Let us go to our God as we seek his aid in the reading and preaching and hearing of his word. Lord God, truly this is your word, not the words of any man. And truly we need your spirit. The truths of your word are not naturally discerned, but are discerned by the Spirit as he works in us. And so we come, recognizing our need, and asking that you would abundantly pour forth your Spirit to meet our need. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Micah, and again to chapter 4, this time beginning in the 9th verse. Micah chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 9 to 13. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain in labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pains. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and go to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now also many nations have gathered against you, who say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel, for he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord, and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, as we well know, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And it is a similar message that the prophet is bringing to God's people here in Judah, and consequently to us. If you will remember with me, this book of Micah is a book which is bringing both warning and encouragement to God's people, a worldly people caught in the worldliness of their time. And the prophet is holding forth, telling them that judgment is on the way. And yet after that judgment will come restoration. And not because of their faithfulness, but because of God's faithfulness to his covenant. And in each one of those major sections, judgment, restoration, and faithfulness, we have a bit on judgment and a bit on restoration. But where we find ourselves now is that section on restoration, which by and large is this glorious section about how God will build up his people. And we saw last time we were in the book of these great promises. Before that, it was promised that Zion would be laid low and would be like a bare hill of the forest. And yet, last time we saw that Zion would be rebuilt. It would be above all the other places of worship. God's worship would be high above all other worship. That the peoples would stream into Zion to hear the true word of God from God himself. And that God himself would rule over this people. These great promises, which indeed we are still in the midst of reaping today. And where we find ourselves now in the book is this section where God is really bringing his people to a point where he's giving them the theology to deal with the coming judgment. So he's set before them this glorious picture of restoration. And yet, judgment is still coming. Yet the Babylonian exile is still coming. And he wants his faithful people to have the correct view of himself so that they can have hope and that they can cope with this coming judgment and see beyond it to the glorious future which awaits them. And if you think about that, that's not entirely different from where we find ourselves. We still live in a fallen world, and we still feel the effects of God's judgment for sin all around us. Yes, we're on the other side of that great judgment of God's people in the Babylonian exile, but yet we still await the final consummation of all of God's promises to us, and when the curse will be done away with forever, and we shall joy with God and all of his saints for all eternity in a fully renewed and restored creation. And so we too need this theology which enables us to cope in present difficulty, in present suffering, even among present judgment to a certain extent, and to look beyond that to God's glorious future which he has for us, the people of God. And so what I want you to see by God's grace this evening is that God will bring redemption and victory out of judgment. That God will bring redemption and victory out of judgment. What we see here, particularly in verses 9 and 10, is, first of all, judgment coming upon God's people. There is distress. Do you see that in the beginning of verse 9? Why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? And it's a cry of distress of God's people because judgment is coming upon them. This is the prophet prophesying the Babylonian exile. And these questions, where is your king? Where is your counselor? They're, as it were, sarcastic questions. It's as if he was saying, where is the king in which you trusted? Where is he now? Where are these counselors in which you trusted in their wisdom to, by political maneuvering, get you out of this situation? Where are they? You have no one to rely on. You will not be able to escape by any means of man this coming judgment. And they are told that it will come upon them as the pangs of childbirth. It's a picture of overwhelming trouble, a trouble from which you cannot escape, which brings you to your very end and shakes you to your core. And he says to them that they will go out from the city. We've seen how these false prophets stirred up the people in their false hope, saying, surely God will not destroy Jerusalem, that is his city. And here the prophet is saying, you shall go out into the field, you shall leave the city. And he is saying even that you shall go to Babylon. This is the distress and the judgment which we see in this passage. But that's not the end. And that's not really the stress of the passage either. If you notice at the end of verse 10, it says, there you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. It is stressed that in this place of judgment, even there, God will bring redemption for his people. In this place where God has cast them for their wickedness and their rebellion against him, in that place, God will rescue them, he will redeem them, he will bring salvation for them. These words, rescue and redeem, or deliver and redeem, are words that would have cast the people's minds back to that great salvation event of the Old Testament, the Exodus, when God heard the cry of his helpless people in slavery in Egypt and intervened by his powerful right arm to deliver his people out of bondage and slavery, to destroy utterly those who oppose them, and to glorify his name. Not because they were anything special. In fact, they were trying to stop Moses in what God had called him to do. But because of God's faithfulness and his love for them. And likewise, this word redeem would have pictured many of the same things for them. Think with me of Exodus 18, 9 and 10. It says, "Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians.'" It's that same word. This is what would have been in the minds of God's people as they read this prophecy of deliverance and of rescue and of redemption. Think with me of Exodus chapter 15, this great song when the armies of Egypt had just been swallowed up by the Red Sea, and the people of God sing this song, and part of it is, "You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." This is the rescue, the deliverance, the redemption that God is promising to his unfaithful people because of his love for them and his goodness to him. And it is out of their rebellion that has caused judgment that God will bring this wonderful and beautiful redemption. And people of God, we ought to be encouraged by this. Because first of all, we are living in the fulfillment of that. Do you realize that? These words that God will redeem them out of that place is what we are experiencing. The Babylonian exile has ended. The restoration has happened. And part of that restoration is not only that people were brought back to Jerusalem in Palestine, but that Christ came to this earth and established his kingdom and his church, and his word is going forth and his kingdom is being built up. This is the restoration that God promised in the prophets. And this is what we're experiencing. As we read these words, we have the great joy that this is us. This is what God is doing in our midst. And therefore we should have every confidence that God will build us up. It reminds us of the gracious, loving, powerful character of our God. Think about it. This is God's grace. These people were helpless. These people were running in the opposite direction to what God would have had them run. And yet, he put himself forth. It's just like what he says of Christ, that God sent forth his Son when we were still enemies of God. And this is the love with which God has loved us. This is the same idea, that this is our God, this God of grace, this God of love, and a God who not only has good thoughts for us, not only has good plans for us, but has the power to bring them about, and has done that in history, and is doing that now, and will do that in the future. This is our God, and we must be encouraged in, and it must give us hope for the church. Sometimes we can get quite discouraged about the situation of the church. Perhaps even the church in this land. Sometimes we see it in a day of small things. Sometimes we see various ways in which the church has been less than faithful, and it is a great sadness to us and a discouragement. And yet, should this not give us hope? It is not because we are such shining saints that the Lord promises redemption. but it is rather out of judgment that God promises to redeem a people for himself. And so we can boldly stand on the promises of God for redemption and restoration. We can boldly plead with him that in our day, that the church of God would explode and we would see his showers of blessing upon us. And we must do this. And even in our own personal lives, should this not be a great encouragement to us? You know, sometimes we suffer God's chastening for our sin. And that's certainly true. But sometimes we also suffer simply because we live in a world under God's judgment. All of the things that go wrong around us are because of God's judgment, because we live in a world under God's judgment. And sometimes we simply suffer because of that. But whether it is because God is chastening us and none of us are where we ought to be, or whether it is simply because we live in a world under God's judgment, we know what it is to suffer and to suffer the effects of the fall and to live in this world under God's judgment. But yet, God's word says, there I will redeem you. There I will deliver you. And so as we think of our own struggles and trials, God himself is saying, there I will deliver you, and there I will redeem you. And we must hold on to that and be confident and plead with God for his goodness to us, even in the midst of our own failings and even in the midst of our own trials and sufferings in this fallen world amidst the judgment of God upon it. And so we are enabled to cope with this situation because God, by his Spirit, enables us to see beyond it and to see that he promises that this is not the end, but that out of this, God will bring glorious redemption and restoration. But not only that, it is also true that God here promises that he will bring victory out of judgment. And here I would particularly draw your attention to verses 11, 12, and 13. Again, here we have a picture of judgment. The nations are gathered against God's people. They are gathered there because they want to see God's people in their downfall, in their weakness, and they want to laugh, and they want to gloat over God's people. Some of us might know, either because we've been the recipients of it, or because we've planned it for others, what it is to plan a practical joke against someone, simply because they're weaker or not as clever, we think, as us, and therefore we plan this joke that we might laugh at them in their confusion and weakness. And that's exactly what the enemies of God's people want to do here. It says in verse 11, now also many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled and let our eye look upon Zion. But there's one thing that these nations don't know. Why they go about with their schemes to look upon the weakness of Zion. God is at work. And his counsels are not foiled. But rather, in his eternal decree, even their going up against Zion, even their desires to look upon her weakness, are working to his glory and also to the victory of God's people. God is gathering them, not in the end that they might be victorious over God's people, but rather that God's people might be victorious over them. And this is what they are blissfully unaware of, that they are being gathered as sheaves to the threshing floor, as it says in our passage. God here is pictured as gathering Judah's enemies for destruction and also equipping Judah for victory. You notice that in verse 13 it says, "Arise and thresh, O daughter Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat them in many, you shall beat many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth." And again, this might have brought back memories, collective memories of God's people going into the land of Canaan and defeating the peoples in front of them and devoting the spoils of that conquering to God and to his temple and to his tabernacle. And what this passage is saying is that that will happen on a much greater scale. And in a sense, brothers and sisters, this is something that is still future. God gathered his people back to Palestine. The temple was rebuilt and many of his promises of restoration began. But we never saw this sort of victory yet. And yet it is promised in the infallible, inerrant word of God. And therefore we have every confidence that it is coming. That in our future, as the people of God, we shall be victorious over our enemies. Not again because of anything in us, and it's not certainly a vindictive thing, but it's because we ride in God's army, behind him, as he comes in judgment against all those who have refused to bow the knee, and who he is conquering. But it is a wonderful, glorious thing for the people of God. Because now we experience weakness. Now we experience the enemies of God gathering against us in so many ways. And we can be downtrodden and discouraged. And certainly God's people, on the eve of the exile, would have had every reason to be downtrodden and discouraged. And yet he was sustaining them with this great hope that victory was in their future, that God would destroy the nations in front of them and would equip them for victory. And brothers and sisters, this teaches us to trust in God and not to be afraid but to endure. God promises victory in his word. It's a rather long reading, but if you will bear with me, turn to Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. It says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the king of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake, burning with fire with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is the glorious victory that awaits the people of God. And again, it is not a vindictive victory over God's people, but if we enter into the distress of God's people, if we enter into the distress of God's persecuted church around this world, as we prayed for on Friday night, we will recognize the glorious hope of this passage, that victory is ours, that we will end up on top, as it were. Again, not because of anything in us, but because of our great God. This is the truth which we must hold on to. This is what God promises. And therefore, by faith, we must lay our hand on it and believe it and be encouraged in the midst of discouragement. So, what does it matter, brothers and sisters, what the government does with equality laws or whatever it might be? What does it matter, brothers and sisters, the worldliness that we see in the church all around us? What does it matter if the devil himself schemes against us? Well, it matters not at all, because victory is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 37 says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." Is that not what we ought to do? To dwell in the land, to delight on the Lord, to expect the good desires that he has given us to be answered as we plead with him for them. This we can be assured of, because God is in control, because he hath foreordained for his own glory whatsoever comes to pass. And whatever men might scheme, whatever the devil might plan, God is in control, and he is making them, if they would not repent, even for the day of judgment. Brothers and sisters, this is also a personal encouragement to us. The world might be full of temptations, and we all are tempted to worldliness in our own particular ways. The flesh rages inside of us and sometimes springs up at just when we expect it the least. And there might even be, sadly, those who seem to be enemies against us, who seem against us for reasons we do not know or cannot tell. But yet, we may trust in our God, in his good counsels, and that he plans for us victory. Is that not a glorious thought? It's not just a thought out there, but for each of you personally, God plans victory in his train. So, people of God, let us be encouraged. Yes, we know what it is to suffer, do we not? Yes, we know what it is to live in this world under God's judgment. Yes, we know what it is to weep for the night. But joy comes in the morning, and it shall be forever and ever. Let us pray. O Lord God, we praise you and thank you that this word spoken to your people so long ago on the eve of the exile can be to us such an encouragement and a balm, that though we suffer now, though enemies seem to rise up against us, that your counsels will stand, and Lord God, you will rescue and redeem us from every sin and every difficulty, even those which we in our stupidity and willfulness and rebellion have gotten ourselves into. O Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your faithfulness. And give us the faith to lay hold upon your promises and to delight ourselves in you, to live in the land and to seek good and to bring before you the desires which you have put in our hearts, that we might delight ourselves in you. And we ask all of it with the forgiveness of our sins. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.